Good morning. I think we should change this song to Go Tell It on the Hills, right? At least in this part of the woods, huh? Beautiful. Thank you, children and parents, for having your children come up and sing for us and with us. Good to see everyone this Sunday morning. What a blessing it is to regather again. I have to say it's been quite a blessed week for me, having had this full week to contemplate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark, Rob, if you could turn me down just a little bit, brother. Thank you. It's been a great week for me. I trust it has been for you as well. It was great having Christmas yesterday, and then to have our Christmas Eve, the service, the night before yesterday, and then for us to gather again this morning to worship the Lord on the Lord's Day, and then to have that double blessing to celebrate communion as a church this morning. What a blessing it truly is. I have to say it's been a great week for me, because having had the opportunity to study the week before last Sunday and to study to contemplate the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and then this week to study for our Christmas Eve service and the message that we had for that, and then even this morning to have the privilege to study this morning for our message, what a blessing it is. I'm so thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and that He came, and I trust you are too. Amen? I mean, truly, as I was meditating on His birth, I think more than ever this for this year, maybe it's just having the time in the Word of God, I've really just been really mindful of just what we have in Jesus Christ. Had He not come, where would we be? Had He not come? The Lord is so gracious to come to save sinners, and what a blessing to contemplate His coming as we did last Sunday, to contemplate the significance of His coming on Friday evening. And this morning I want to have a little bit of a twist in our time in the Word of God as we contemplate His coming even more. We're going to continue on with our Christmas theme a little bit, but I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning as we gather to contemplate the significance of the Lord's first coming. But what I want to do this morning is to kind of draw your attention to the importance of the second coming. As we have contemplated the Lord's first coming, I want to draw out this morning for you, I want to approach this a little bit differently this morning. I want to draw out for you how the first coming has huge, profound implications on the second coming. Now, before we get into our passage this morning, we're going to be looking this morning in the Gospel of Luke this morning. But before we get into our passage, I want to make mention that my goal in this time is not to do a treatise on the second coming. That could literally involve multiple Sundays. And it is not my goal to get into every single detail of the Lord's second coming. That's not my goal. We don't have the time for that. My goal this morning primarily is to just give you a different perspective of the second coming in how it relates to the first coming. And that is very, very important. And I trust you will be encouraged by our time in God's Word. And as a final goal, it is my ultimate desire to kind of point out and draw for you the importance of the first coming and how it relates to the second coming, but also want to draw out for you how the first coming practically relates to your salvation. It is a fantastic thought and study this morning that we come to. So this morning in our time of God's Word, I want to spend a little time looking at the first coming, only to use it to bring to light the impact of the second coming. You know, something that I love about God's Word and something that the Lord showed me many years ago is whenever we're doing a study of the Bible, whenever we're looking at Scripture, oftentimes what we find in the Bible is we will oftentimes find two different corollary truths or concepts of truth that run side by side in maybe a single verse or maybe in a couple of verses. In fact, I love it when Scripture does this, because oftentimes God does this, I believe, to show His people the balance of His Word. For example, We see it when it comes to truths of Scripture, when it comes to maybe the doctrine of inspiration, like we find in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, where Peter writes, he says this, "But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." You see, that's a great verse where we see two corollary truths running side by side, and oftentimes our minds cannot meld the two together. For instance, how do we understand that God inspired the Word of God and God wrote the Word, but He wrote it through men? Men were moved by the Holy Spirit, and that they also at the same time spoke for God. How does that work out? We may see it with other truths of Scripture, like concerning the Trinity, as we see in Matthew 28, verses 19 through 20, where we find all three persons mentioned in one verse, speaking of one God, where it says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." You know, men have tried to understand the profundity of the Trinity and tried to figure out how that all works out. But you know, Scripture's very clear. We have three persons and one God. Corollary truths, right side by side. We also see it with truths like your sanctification. If you're a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the one who grows you in Christ as a Christian? You say, "Well, I do. I have to obey." And yet Scripture says God moves in you to work and to will toward His good pleasure. It's both. Or maybe the two corollary truths like God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, where we read in Scripture in a multitude of places where man is 100% responsible for all of his sin, and yet we read throughout Scripture that God sovereignly ordains all things from beginning to end. How does that work out? But we know the truths of Scripture are there. For example, Luke 22, verse 22, he said, "Son of Man," Jesus speaking, "the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, ordained, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." In other words, it's all been determined that the Lord Jesus go to the cross, but woe to the man in his sin who delivers him up. Two truths running side by side. Have you ever noticed this when it comes to studying the Word of God? Have you ever noticed how Scripture will teach two very vital truths, concepts, back to back in a single verse or a few verses, and that both are true and yet you cannot bring them fully together in your mind? Well, I think one of the reasons why God does this is to keep us theologically balanced. You see, it's ultimately not what we think it is or how we fit it in a nice, clever little box in our brain. It's all about what does God's Word say. And God's Word is the truth. Whether you completely get it understood or not, it still stands. It is the truth. And I think God does this to keep His people from emphasizing one truth over another truth. It is to keep us theologically balanced. Oftentimes, the tendency of sinful man is to highlight one truth over another truth, but we must keep both truths in balance. Well, this morning, beloved, I want to show you a similar understanding of Scripture where we see two very important concepts of Scripture side by side, and that is relating to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, we see this in prophetic passages regarding the Lord Jesus Christ and His coming, and what we will see oftentimes is we will see two prophetic truths running side by side that speak of two completely different events and occasions. Scripture is replete with prophecies like this. Like we may read prophecies about His first coming, His birth, We see all kinds of prophecies about his life and his first coming. And then we will continue reading on those prophecies and we'll suddenly find ourselves reading about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Two truths or realities about the Lord Jesus Christ and his coming will run parallel to one another in Scripture. And so this morning I want you to look at a passage of Scripture that does this very thing. And I call your attention to Luke chapter 2 this morning. Luke chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, fantastic passage of Scripture relating to the Lord's first coming. But then, prophecies relating to his first coming that roll into his second coming. We're going to pick it up in Luke chapter 1, verses 26, and we will just read on down through verse 38. Notice what it says. It says, "Now, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth, to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you, and for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age, and she who was called barren is now within her sixth month, for nothing will be impossible with God.' And Mary said, 'Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word.' And the angel departed from her." I'm not going to go through all the details of this passage. We're really going to focus in on verses 31 through 33 this morning. But before we dive into these verses, let me just kind of briefly remind you of the context, as many of you are aware, having gone through last Sunday and even Christmas Eve service. But I just want to bring this to your attention again. Before we get into our text, we need to understand that prior to this outburst of truth that comes from Gabriel the angel, I want to remind you that the timing of these events, the nation of Israel had literally been in 400 years of silence. We see this as the intertestamental time period, which has been called the 400 years of silence. And the reason for this is because there was literally no prophet in Israel who was speaking for God. Even the Apocrypha will say this. We find in Scripture the last prophet who had spoken God's word to the people was Malachi around 424 BC. And then the next prophet that would take up the mantle that begins to prophesy and speak for God would be John the Baptist. And it would be literally a time period of about 400 years of silence. But even before John the Baptist would take on the mantle and come on the scene, God broke the silence by prophesying to Mary through his angel Gabriel. Notice what it says, verse 26. "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel," notice this, very key, "was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth." Why was he sent from God? Because he had come to speak the word of God to Mary. God sends the angel Gabriel to this city in Galilee called Nazareth to speak to Mary the word of God, to proclaim to Mary future events that would occur, future events that would take place. Some of those events would be a near fulfillment that would soon be fulfilled, and there were some that would be spoken by Gabriel that would yet to be fulfilled in the long distant future. events that were very critically related to the birth and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the prophetic statements given by Gabriel, but also statements by Gabriel referring to the second coming of Messiah that would happen in the far off distance. I remind you of the events of the first coming real briefly here, and I'm sure you're very well aware of it given our last Sunday and our Christmas Eve service, but I want you to just be reminded of those events that are prophesied to Mary, realizing that these had not come to pass yet, but they soon would. The first one we need to understand that was a prophetic statement was that Mary would conceive in her womb and she would bear a son. Verse 31, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son. This would be a future miraculous event that would occur because Mary was a virgin. She had not been with a man, and yet she would conceive and bear a son. And this would happen because of what we read in verse 34 or verse 35. Look at what it says. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. This would be a conception that would come about by the power of God, the Holy Spirit. The Most High would overshadow her. And Mary, being stunned by this, says, how can this be? For I am a virgin. And I love this statement in verse 31. It says, for nothing will be impossible with God. This was a prophetic statement given to Mary by Gabriel, that she would conceive and bear a son. And there was another thing that would take place in the near future, and that is that Mary would give birth to a son, and not to just any son, as we've just recently learned on our Christmas Eve service. This son that she would give birth to would be very special because this would be literally God's son. Look at verse 35. It says, the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And very clearly he says, this will be God's son. Look what it says, verse 35, will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called, notice, the Son of God. That is a very key statement, by the way. We need to understand, whenever we find those statements in Scripture where Jesus is referred to as the Son of God, we need to think of it as like this, like Father, like Son. And so what it was saying was that Jesus was like his Father, who is God, meaning that Jesus was full deity. He was full deity dwelling in humanity. He is literally the God-man. Jesus is the Son of God. And that is why this Son, as it says, would be holy, separate, sanctified, set apart from sin, set apart from humanity. He would be human and yet distinctly different. And this is the reason that the Son would be holy, because he's the Son of God. And this is the title that refers to Jesus' deity, like Father, like Son. We need to remember that. And in fact, if you remember when they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Jewish nation was up to Pilate, and Pilate said, why are you doing this? Why should I crucify him? I find nothing wrong in him. You know what they said? Because he calls himself the Son of God. They knew what that meant. He was declaring himself as deity. We also see this state of who this person is, Jesus the Christ. Notice verse 32, Gabriel says this, and he will be great, megas in the language, and he will be called, notice, the Son of the Most High. He's the Son of God. Of the Most High. He's the Son of the El Elyon. He's the Son of the God who is the highest. He is the God who has all authority and all power. He is the Son of God, which means he is the Son who himself is the highest. He is second to none. He is God in the flesh. He is Jesus Christ. And then there's another thing that Gabriel foretells to Mary about Jesus, the Son of God, and that is that his name, the name of this Son, the Son of the Most High, the Son of God, would be Jesus. Look at verse 31. It says, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him," what? "Jesus." That is a prophetic statement concerning the name of the Son of God. His name would be Jesus. You know, that's quite a thought when you think about it. You know, most people, when they know they're going to have a baby, they think for long periods of time, what will we name our child? And lots of discussion is tossed around. Well, I'm going to name, what do we name our child? How about this or how about that? And sometimes people are really quiet about wanting to say what that name is until they're born because they don't want anyone to step in and give their input on that. But you know what? Mary did not get to choose the name of her son. And the reason why is because this is God's son and God names him Jesus. And the reason for this name is because this name ultimately testified of what this son had ultimately come to do. This name, Jesus, is very significant because this Hebrew word for Jesus is Yeshua in the language, which means Jehovah or Yahweh saves. Yeshua. His name would be Yeshua. And so this name that Gabriel tells Mary, foretells of her son, it literally is a prophetic statement about who Jesus is and about what Jesus will do in the near future. As we've learned, and we learned Christmas Eve, Matthew 1 verse 21 says the significance of this name. It says, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And here's why. "For he will save his people from their sins." And this is truly where we get the reason for the Christmas season. Jesus was born literally to die, as we have even sung this morning in our worship of God. This is the true reason why Jesus came. He was born to die. The reason why Mary gave birth to the Son of God, this is the reason why she gave birth to him, so that he would come and he would ultimately die on a cross and he would save his people from their sins. Born for the purpose of death, and not just dying like every other man, but dying for the sins of everyone who would ever believe in him. Jesus was born with this purpose of dying for the sin of the world, and this is why he came, and this is why the Father sent him. Listen to this prophetic statement, Isaiah 53 verse 10. It says, "But the Lord, the Father, was pleased to crush him," Jesus, "putting him to grief. If he," Jesus that is, "would render himself as a guilt offering, and as a result of the anguish of his soul, he," the Father, "would see it and would be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities." Sent by the Father to die on a cross, to be the guilt offering for sinners. God literally sent his son to crush his son. That's what it says in Scripture, and that is exactly why he came. It's kind of hard for us to imagine that when we think of just little baby Jesus in a manger, isn't it? But that is what's behind the whole purpose. God crushed his son for your sin. He crushed his son for my sin, so that he would bear your sins in his body on the cross, so that he would be literally your guilt offering. Think of that. And when I say guilt offering, you need to understand that I'm not saying guilt as in the guilt of your feelings of guilt about your sin. Yes, you have that. No, what I'm speaking of is he being offered as a guilt offering forensically, that you and I are guilty by virtue of the fact that we are sinners. We're not talking about an inner feeling of guilt. We're talking about true, actual guilt because of our violation of God's law and our sin against him. Jesus became our guilt offering. offering. That means he bore the guilt of our sin. As a forensic act of God, where God literally treats Jesus, his son, as if it were you and me on the cross. And when we trust in Jesus and we repent from our sin, God treats us as if we have lived the perfect life of Christ. And that is what it means to be justified, that God treats us as if we have never sinned, just as if I've never sinned, justified. This is the reason he came. He offered himself up as a living sacrifice. He was crushed, and I love what it says there in Isaiah 53. It says, if he would render himself as a guilt offering, and as a result of the anguish of his soul, he saw it and was satisfied. You realize when Jesus went to the cross and he bore our sin and God poured out his wrath on him, the wrath of God was literally appeased that day on the cross for his people. That's an amazing truth. It's called propitiation in the scripture, that God's wrath is appeased in Christ. If you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God is no longer angry with you. He is actually in a state of love and relationship with you. You've been reconciled to God through his son, Jesus Christ. That's the purpose of Christmas. That is the true meaning. And I will tell you, I've spoken about this all week, and I will speak it again and again because it never gets old. And it shouldn't become old to you either. In fact, truth be known, we literally celebrate Christmas every Sunday when we gather as a church, because we are literally celebrating his birth in the fact that he was born so that he could die for our sins. We gather every Sunday to worship Christ for what he has done in his birth, life, and his death and resurrection. And so we are reminded of his death even this morning when we partake in the communion elements. So truly, Christmas is something that we celebrate all the time. This is the reason for the season. And beloved, I tell you, and I say this again, this is what has made this Christmas so special for me, and I trust for you. I've just really come to the understanding in such a profound way, having spent time in the Word of God, is that without the Lord Jesus Christ, we have nothing. Nothing. Acts 4:12, there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no salvation apart from Christ. Talk about Christmas gifts. Amen. That's why it says in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, the gift of salvation. Well, that's the first coming, and we've done a lot this week to contemplate that and meditate upon that. But there is more in our prophetic statements that were given to Mary that were spoken by Gabriel, who'd been sent from God to give her this message. And this is something that we must equally pay attention to. Just like we pay attention to his first coming, beloved, we must equally pay attention to the promises of his second coming. And we see them in verse 32 through verse 33, an amazing set of verses. Notice what it says. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Isn't that great? You go, what? I thought we were talking about the first coming. Well, suddenly Gabriel wants to remind Mary of the second coming, and that is an equally important truth as well. Such a vital truth. And this is the part I want you to understand in regards to Christ's first coming, namely that his first coming necessitates his second coming. It necessitates it. Or I could say it this way, it guarantees it. It will come to pass as God has said it would, because all that he said about the first coming was literally fulfilled. It will be literally fulfilled in his second coming. You see, here's the truth. Jesus is coming back, beloved. He's coming back. His first coming guarantees he's coming back. And the story doesn't end with his first coming, and the story doesn't stay focused on his first coming. The story goes from the first coming to his second coming, and that is our hope. There is more to this story. If we're going to be balanced in our approach to the truth, then we must make sure that we give equal credence to the rest of the story. And there is more to the story. And we know this because of what Gabriel says, who was sent by God to speak this message. I say it again to you, verse 32. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God, listen to this, will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And his kingdom will have no end. We just went from the birth of the Messiah into a kingdom. We just went from a stable in the manger to a kingdom with Christ reigning over his people. That is great. That's a sudden change, don't you think? That is a drastic change. That is a sudden change in the content and a sudden change in the time of the fulfillment of the angel's prophetic message in these verses. In verses 30 through 32 and in verse 35, Gabriel goes from prophesying about the near fulfillment, the conception, the birth, the ministry, and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in his first coming, prophecies that were concerning this historical, literal event that occurred in his first coming, to prophecies made in verse 32 through 33, where Gabriel prophesies of the far fulfillment of Jesus being given the throne of David, reigning over the house of Jacob, and his kingdom having no end. That's awesome. Awesome. That's what I would call a time warp in literally three verses. For in these verses, we go back 1,000 years and we contemplate his first coming. We contemplate what was said, what was spoken, all the way back, literally fulfillment of all the prophetic scriptures. We're going to look at some of those. Prophecies that were made by Gabriel that were literally fulfilled shortly after Gabriel spoke of them. The birth of Christ only a few months after Gabriel spoke them to Mary. The work of Christ only a few years after he had spoken to Mary his name, that he would come to save his people from their sins. Then all of a sudden in verse 32 and 33 were catapulted into the distant future. Thousands of years into the future from that time when they were spoken, as we stand today looking at those verses, understanding them yet to be fulfilled. He's coming back. In as little as a few verses, we have this huge time warp. And you know, this is often how it goes with prophetic passages of Scripture, and this is why people get confused when interpreting Scripture, at least prophetic passages. We oftentimes, what we find, is we find back-to-back prophecies. We have a near future prophetic statement of a near future fulfillment, and then there'll come another verse of a far-off, distant future fulfillment. To give you an example of that, Isaiah 9, speaking of the birth of the Lord Jesus. In Isaiah 9, verse 6 through 7, it says, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us." Near fulfillment. Far fulfillment goes on to say, "And the government will rest on his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. And there will be no end to the increase of his government or of peace." Has that been fulfilled? I don't see that in this world right now. It says, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it, to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Near fulfillment, far off fulfillment. Many prophetic scriptures like this. We could spend a whole week looking at them. But I like to think of prophetic passages kind of like climbing up to the top of a mountain. If you've ever had that privilege, I've had that opportunity in Colorado where we actually had mountains in Colorado, and we would climb to the top of them, and you're like, oh, I want to climb to the top of that mountain to see what's on the other side. And you get to the top of that mountain, guess what? More mountains. And you know what? Mountains that were way off in the distance. And then mountains behind those mountains. You see, prophecy in Scripture is like standing on that mountaintop. You can see the prophetic passage, and you may have a mountain here of a near fulfillment, but then off in the distance, there's another mountaintop, and you know what? You can't see how far apart those mountains are, and sometimes they're miles apart, but from your vantage point, it looks like they're back to back, but that's how it is with prophetic Scripture. Near and far fulfillments. And oh, how important this principle is in knowing how to interpret Bible prophecy, especially when looking at prophecies concerning the second coming of the Messiah. You see, if we interpret the prophecies concerning Christ in the Old Testament, listen to this, as literally, historically being fulfilled in the first coming of Christ, even down to the very details of those prophetic passages, then why would we not do the same for future prophecies of the second coming of Christ? Makes no sense if we do that. Especially with prophecies that are just as detailed and specific about his second coming. You see, I'm convinced that this is why many people differ on their understandings about the second coming of Christ. There's all kinds of different reasons, but this is one of the key reasons. It is an approach to Scripture. You see, we believe in a literal, historical, grammatical, hermeneutic approach to Scripture where we interpret the Scripture literally. We approach the Scripture historically, looking at its historical context, and we take the Scripture grammatically. And we understand it that way because we believe and understand that is the normal flow of how we interpret language. We take the literal, historical, grammatical approach to language, even in our own speaking. And when I say literal approach to Scripture, do not misunderstand me. I'm not speaking wooden literalism or letterism, rigid letterism, where we don't allow for figures of speech. The literal approach to Scripture, the literal approach allows for figures of speech. Very critical. And symbols. Just like our literal understanding of language does in its context and grammatical approach. If I said to you, I'm freezing, you wouldn't understand that to mean I'm 32 degrees Fahrenheit and about ready to pass off the scene. You understand what I mean. I'm using a figure of speech, and I am saying it in such a way that you understand what I'm saying. I'm cold. If I went outside and I said, man, it's raining cats and dogs. You don't go literally cats and dogs falling out of the sky. You understand in the context that figure of speech means it's raining a lot. If I went outside in the middle of summer and I came inside and said, there's literally mosquitoes out there, millions of them, and they're eating me alive. You wouldn't understand that to be literally millions as if I counted every single one. You see, we understand that figures of speech are appropriate forms of communication in a literal, historical, grammatical approach to language. It's very, very important. And that's because we understand that figures of speech are appropriate. Because we understand that figures of speech and symbols, listen, are used to represent something literal as occurring in that context. And that is key. And that has an impact on how we interpret prophetic passages. It has a huge impact on how we interpret prophetic passages when those prophetic passages were literally fulfilled in verses prior. How do we understand the ones that have yet to be fulfilled? Do we take them literally, just like we did the ones in the verses before? You see, I say we do. And that's important. Because did you realize, beloved, I keep bringing this up about prophetic passages on the first coming. The Lord's just wanted me, I guess, to dive into that this Christmas season. But do you realize that there are more than 37 prophecies in the Old Testament that have been literally fulfilled in the first coming of Jesus Christ that are very clear passages? Prophecies about Christ that start in the book of Genesis, details about his birth, his life, his death, running all the way through Scripture and his resurrection. For example, Genesis 3:15, he'd be born of a woman. That's fulfilled in Galatians 4:4. Genesis 12:2-3, he's born of the seed of Abraham, fulfilled in Matthew 1:1. Genesis 17:19, born of the seed of Isaac, fulfilled in Matthew 1:2. Born of the seed of Jacob, Numbers 24:17, fulfilled in Matthew 1:2. Genesis 49:10, a descendant of the tribe of Judah, fulfilled in Luke 3:33. Daniel 9:25, we have prophecies about the timing of Jesus' birth predicted, fulfilled in Luke 2:1-2. The birth of Christ being born to a virgin 700 years before the event. Isaiah 7:14, fulfilled in Luke 1:26-31. Prophecies about the location of the birth. Micah 5:2 predicted that he would be born in Bethlehem, fulfilled in Luke 2:4-7. Isaiah 40:3-5, prediction of the forerunner, John the Baptist, who would come, fulfilled in Luke 7:24 and other passages. Deuteronomy 18:15, prediction of the prophet who would come, fulfilled in Acts 3:20-22. Zechariah 9:9, prediction of the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem, fulfilled in Mark 11:7-9-11. Details of his trial, his crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, prophesied in the Old Testament, literally fulfilled in the New Testament. Psalm 41:9, prediction of his betrayal, fulfilled in Luke 22:47. Zechariah 11:12, sold for 30 pieces of silver, fulfilled in Matthew 26:15. Isaiah 53:7, that he would be silent before his accusers, fulfilled in Matthew 26:67. Isaiah 53:5, a prophecy about his suffering vicariously as a sacrifice, as I read, fulfilled in Romans 5:6-8. Zechariah 12:10, prediction of the hands and his side being pierced, fulfilled in John 19:34-20:27. Psalm 69:21 predicts that he would be given vinegar and gall on the cross, fulfilled in Matthew 27:34. Psalm 22:18 predicts soldiers gambling for his garments, fulfilled in Matthew 27:35. You see the specificity of the Word of God? The Word of God is specific, and prophecies that were literally fulfilled. Prophecies about his bones not being broken, Psalm 34:20, fulfilled in John 19:32. Prophecies about his burial being with the rich, Isaiah 53:9, fulfilled in Matthew 27:57 and following. Psalm 16:10, Psalm 49:15 predicts his resurrection from the dead, fulfilled in Mark 16:6-7, or even in the other Gospels. Psalm 68:18 predicts the ascension of the Messiah to God's right hand and fulfilled in Mark 16:19 and in Acts. In light of these literal fulfillments, historical events that came to pass, how should we interpret the other things that Gabriel spoke about Christ to Mary? I say literally. Historically, grammatically. You see, Gabriel said these things about Christ. Did they come true? They did in the first coming. Have they come true in the far event? Not yet. Not yet. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born by the Virgin Mary. He was a man. He was named Jesus. He was the Son of the Most High. He was crucified. He did die for the sins of his people, and he was raised from the dead. And if the answer to those questions is yes, then we must say yes to the rest of the prophecy concerning Christ's second coming. We say yes. Yes, he will reign on a literal throne on earth. Yes, he will literally reign over the house of Jacob, Israel. Yes, he will have a kingdom that will literally have no end. Yes. And that means that Jesus will sit on a literal throne. This is not a figurative throne that we're talking about. It's a literal throne. Notice what Gabriel says, even in our passage. Notice what he will receive. Verse 32, and the Lord God will give him what? The throne of his father David. The throne of his father David. But you say, Pastor, what throne are we talking about here? Well, it's pretty clear. It's the throne of David. That's pretty distinct, don't you think? Throne of David. Pretty definitive. I think we take it literally. The throne of David, referring to the throne that David ruled, a throne referring to his rule in Israel over the people of Israel. You see, he had a throne, David did. And he ruled over Israel. And it's a reference to the same kind of throne that David sat on when he was king over Israel. It was the place where David exercised his power and authority as Israel's king. This is not, as some would say, the heavenly throne. That is a different throne. We understand there's distinctions in Scripture. Some think it's referring to the heavenly throne, but it can't be this because this is David's throne, and David's throne was on earth, not in heaven. It's not the throne of the Father in heaven. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, but it's not his throne. It's the Father's throne in heaven, ruling over the earth. What we're referring to is the Son's throne on earth over the house of David, David's throne. You know, we know this, a very good example of this. You can just listen and look it up later. But Revelation chapter 3, verse 21, even Christ tells us this. Listen to this. Jesus said this, "He who overcomes, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." There's two thrones. The Father's in heaven and the Son's, which is here on earth. David's throne. This is the throne that Gabriel is referring to. It's the throne of David. I even read that Isaiah 9 prophetic passage about the throne of David. And this is a reference to the promise that was made to David in the Davidic covenant of 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, a prophetic passage that is yet to be fulfilled. It says this, "Your house and your kingdom, David, shall endure before me forever, and your throne shall be established forever." That's the Davidic covenant. That's why it's so important that we trace the lineage through David. You see, God had promised David that his house, his kingdom, and his throne would be established forever. And for David, this was huge. This was huge because it meant that God would establish his throne forever. Solomon was given the throne of David for a time, 40 years, but not forever. But not so with Mary's son. Mary's son would have the throne forever because he is the literal eternal God. He is from the line of David. He's the Son of God, the eternal God in the flesh. And yet Jesus was the son of Mary coming from the and Joseph coming from the lineage of David. And so Jesus has full rights to the given to be given the throne of David. And he is not currently ruling on David's throne, but he will. He's coming back to reign. And that will happen when the Lord Jesus comes back to reign on earth in Jerusalem. And I want to read you a passage out of Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 7. Listen to this. It's a prophecy given to Ezekiel of the coming return of Messiah to rule over his people. And it says this, "And the glory of the Lord came into the house by the way of the gate facing toward the east. And he said to me, Son of man," listen, "this is the place of my throne." This is in Israel. This is his ruling place in Israel, the throne of David. "This is the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell among the sons of Israel forever, and the house of Israel will not again defile my holy name." You know, people struggle with the book of Ezekiel, but you know, that book is a very clear book on prophetic passages concerning the coming of Messiah that have yet to be fulfilled. And by the way, as a footnote to that, Ezekiel, we have two-thirds of the book of Ezekiel being literally fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem and the destructions of the nations around Jerusalem for mocking Jerusalem. And then we have one-third of the book of Ezekiel that is yet to be fulfilled with the reuniting of the people, the northern kingdom to the southern kingdom, with Messiah reigning on his throne in Jerusalem over Israel, and we see those yet to happen with a literal temple being built in Ezekiel, and those are all passages yet to be fulfilled. He's coming back. He's coming back. What will Mary's son do when he gets on that throne? Look at our verses. Verse 33. "He will give him the throne of his father David, and he will" what? "Reign." He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. Jesus will reign as king. I don't know about you, but I look forward to that day. He'll reign as king. Who will he reign over? Well, the text is pretty clear. Notice what it says. He will reign over the house of Jacob. This throne and reign are different than the heavenly throne and reign. The heavenly throne and the reign is in heaven over the whole earth, but the throne of David is on earth, literally, and the people under his reign on earth is the house of Jacob. That word for house of Jacob is a reference to the nation of Israel. The term house of Jacob is used synonymously for the nation of Israel. Isaiah 48 verse 1 says this, "Hear this, O house of Jacob, who are named Israel, and who come forth from the loins of Judah." Those words are used interchangeably to refer to Israel. Jesus will reign over the nation of Israel in his kingdom. Notice, it does not say that he will reign over the church. The church is not the house of Jacob. The church is the mystery hidden in the Old Testament, but revealed in the New Testament. This is referring to a literal reign over the house of Jacob, Israel. That's not to say that Christ isn't reigning over his church. He is. He's reigning and ruling in the hearts of his people. But there is coming a day when he will literally reign in his physical presence over the nation of Israel with his church, his bride. Christ's reign will be on Mount Zion in Israel, and it will reach the nations of the earth. Listen to this, Psalm 2, verse 6 through 7, very clear passage of the Messiah. "But as for me, I have installed my king upon Mount Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell of the decrees of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware.'" You see, unlike Jesus' first coming, when he comes as a humble baby, laying in a manger, he will come as the mighty king, the warrior, who will come to destroy his enemies, to bind up Satan, who deceives the nations, Revelation 19. And he will reign on earth for a literal 1,000 years. in Jerusalem. Revelation 20, he will reign for 1,000 years, literally spoken 6 times in that passage. And we don't think 1,000 means whatever we want it to mean. We think it means 1,000 because it says 1,000 and it says it repeatedly. And his reign will be a reign of justice and righteousness, and that's what will make it so beautiful. Jeremiah 23, verse 5, another prophecy says this, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land." What land? The land of Israel. That's the context of the prophecy. Don't you desire that? I don't see a whole lot of righteousness and justice from the rulers of this world, do you? I long for the coming Messiah to reign. You see, Scripture says that it will be a time on earth when paradise lost will be paradise regained. Isaiah 65, verse 17 through 25 says it will be a time when people will live for a long, long time, many years. And anyone who dies before the age of 100 will literally be considered cursed by God, because God will reverse the curse and people will live for a long time. And Ezekiel 36, verse 33 says, "The earth will be replenished like the Garden of Eden." Isaiah 11, verse 6 through 10 says that it will be a time when the lion will lay down with the lamb, and the bear and cow will graze together, and the nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra and not need to fear. That will be an amazing time. This will be the glorious reign of the Son of David and the Son of the Most High. And at the end of the 1,000-year reign of Christ, Christ will destroy all of his enemies, especially his arch enemy Satan. The dead will be judged. They will be raised, and God will destroy the heavens and the earth with fire, and he will recreate a new heaven and a new earth, Revelation 20 through 22. And then Jesus will deliver up the kingdom to God the Father, as it says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 23 through 28, and he does this so that in all things God will reign forever and ever. And this is why it says in Luke 1:33 that his kingdom will have no end. What a glorious time that will be. The joy of the kingdom, never ending, recreating a new heavens and a new earth, wiping away every tear, reversing the curse, no sin, Christ and God dwelling in the midst of his people. We literally seeing God face to face. Beloved, that will be a glorious time. And when we've reigned with Christ for 1,000 years in the millennium, guess what? We're not one day closer to it coming to an end. It will go on and on and on, and it will be glorious. Now do you see a different perspective of what the birth of Christ means, the first coming? Now do you understand the value of the first coming? We celebrate his first coming because it is the guarantee of his second coming. The literal fulfillment of the first coming guarantees a literal fulfillment of the second coming. His first coming is a historical fact, and his second coming is a historical fact. It will come to pass. It is coming, and he will reign. I think the question is, are you ready? Are you ready? He's coming back. Are you ready? You see, this is our hope. This is a, by the way, certain hope. It's certain because his first coming happened. It certainly did. And so we know this coming, second coming, is certain. It's not pie in the sky. It's not wishful thinking. It will happen. You know, when Christ came, before he came, as I said last Sunday, there was much anticipation of his coming, and he came. And guess what? He just came suddenly. And guess what? He's going to do the same. He's coming, and he'll just come. Jesus said he's coming back. Matthew 25, verse 31 says this, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. And all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left, and the sheep that were faithful go into everlasting joy and glory, and those, the goats who were unfaithful and reject Christ, go into an everlasting horrible place called hell." Are you ready for his second coming? I pray you are. If you're here this morning and you know in your heart you're not ready, you've not truly repented from your sin, you've not truly surrendered to his lordship, you've not truly asked Christ to forgive you for all of your sin and repented and turned to him and trusted in him as your only hope of salvation to escape the wrath to come, I pray that you would do that this morning. You do that now. You see, that is your responsibility right now. The day of salvation is now. Don't delay. Scripture says his coming will be like a thief in the night. Are you ready? You see, this coming, first coming, guarantees his second coming. It's our hope. And I want to add this little application. You know, the first coming is how we are saved. Amen? He was born to die for your sin and my sin. And you know what? That actually happened. You know what that should do for you this morning? That should give you much assurance in your salvation. He saves his people from their sin, and his coming guarantees that. I pray you'd give your life to Christ. And if you're here this morning and you have, praise be to the Lord. May we be faithful till his coming. Let's pray. Lord God, we want to thank you so much for our time in your word this morning. We thank you for these truths that we find in Scripture, these back-to-back truths of your first coming, which guarantees the second coming. And oh Lord Jesus, we pray that you would come soon. I pray for anyone here this morning who has not repented, not truly turned to you. Lord, you know who they are and they know. I pray, Lord God, you would do that work in their heart even this morning. Help us, Lord God, to be faithful, those that have trusted you. Help us to look forward to your coming, and may it change our living. May we live differently because we know you are coming back. That you would receive the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we want to move into our communion service. You know, it's really fitting that we would actually talk about the second coming, because you know, the communion actually teaches the second coming. Very clearly it says in the Word of God that when we partake in the communion, Jesus said this. It says, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death." Listen, until he comes again. You see, we proclaim his death, but we wait for his coming again. And so it's fitting that we would think and meditate upon this. But we must, before we come to the communion table, we want to be very diligent and careful that before we take communion, that we do it in a worthy manner. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27, it says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat the bread and drink the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number of them sleep," or slept, meaning they died. "But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world." And so we as a church, before we partake in communion, we want to make sure that we do a heart examination. We want to make sure that before we take communion, we want to do it in a worthy manner, not an unworthy manner. So we want to make sure that we are first and foremost saved, that we truly are following the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we would ask parents of children who are not saved at this moment that you would have them abstain. And if you're not saved, then we would ask that you would abstain. We would pray ultimately, though, that you would confess your sin, be saved, and partake. We also would encourage believers that if you are here this morning and you've come to partake in the communion elements, that you would examine your heart to make sure that you are not harboring any sin in your life. Any known and unrepentant sin needs to be confessed and repented of. Any relational sins with people in the church, people in your own family, people in the community needs to be repented over before you partake in the communion elements. We're going to take some time to confess our sins and meditate upon the Lord. And while we're doing that, we'll have the men come down. We'll pass out the bread, if the men would come down. Scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 24, says this: "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Let's remember our Lord. If I could get the men to pass out the cup.
Thank you.
1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 25 through 26 says this. In the same way he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Let's remember and proclaim. Father God, we come before you and we thank you for the reminder of what has taken place on our behalf through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for sending your Son. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming, willingly offering up yourself as a guilt offering for our sin to remove and take away our real guilt. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you gave up the glories of heaven. You took on human flesh. You lived that perfect life that none of us could ever live. You willingly went to the cross. You bore our sins in your body, and you bore our punishment in full, being separated from the Father on the cross, bearing our sin and punishment, releasing us from the penalty of our sin through your death. We thank you, Lord Jesus. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for your grace to give us eyes to see and ears to hear the glory of the gospel. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for giving us your word and preserving it and bringing it to us so that we could read it, learn from it, be saved by it, and grow from it. We thank you. We thank you, the triune God, for your mighty work of salvation. And Lord Jesus, we do long for the day when you come back. As even our partaking in this communion supper is a reminder to us that you will come back, and you will come back, and you will reign. We as your church come back with you as your bride to co-reign with you on your throne. What a blessing. What a privilege. Lord, we thank you. We thank you for these truths. We thank you for your grace. We love you. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Form of a doxology. And if you're unfamiliar with the doxology, it's actually number 440 in your hymnal. This is a declaration of praise.